Well, friends, it's so good to see you. A number of you have asked if it was a restful vacation, and it was actually it was a vacation. It wasn't recovery from surgery. It was a real vacation, and so it was very restorative. And here I am, two sermons to go, but who's counting, right? And I do want to make sure I say a welcome to all of you who are here because of Mother's Day today, and to extend blessing to those of you who are moms and all the nurture and love and support that you've represented to all of us throughout the years. Will you pause me now for a moment of prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, for you are our strength, you are our life, you are our redemption. Amen. Well, one of the things I imagine that you have learned about the Woodall family over the last 13 years is that we like to cook. There are recipes that have been handed down generation to generation, as well as a lot of new stuff. I have lost count of the cookbooks we have, and it's going to take a while to get them all packed up. The cooking tradition in both Linda's and my family, though, a couple of generations back, was more or less what we'd probably call cooking by feel. It didn't have any recipes. And it didn't matter if it was from a farmhouse in Swedberg, Nebraska, or if it came from Biberli, Italy. There were no elaborate recipes, unlike today. I will admit that over the years, we have cooked some very time-consuming, complicated things where we were constantly having to refer to the blasted recipe to make sure that everything was being done properly, that everything was being done in the right order. There are some things, as you know, especially in baking, that if you don't follow the rules exactly, the result will be a flop, or, as we like to think, a new variation of a traditional dish. Because, you see, one of the first rules in cooking is you never, never fess up to a mistake. It's been more than once, late at night, that there have been some non-repeatable words shared, wondering why we chose to do this, why the dough wasn't rising properly, why the curd wasn't setting up, why the sugar refused to get to the right temperature, or why the oven chose now to not bake evenly. Well, I'm finding that as of late, we are favoring preparations which are more simple as opposed to complicated. And maybe that's something that happens as we grow older. If you look around, trends in cuisine are certainly moving in a direction where you try to let the food speak for itself, as opposed to beating it into submission to make it something that it is not. And when you think about it, it certainly is a metaphor for life, isn't it? Making complex those things which really are simple, and instead we choose to make them into some of the most complex propositions. Think of it this way. It's like the notion where if you could say something in 5 or 10 words, why do that when you could use 20 or 30 words instead? Yes, our human family is well equipped to complicate things, which do not have to be so complicated. Can you think of situations where you or we as the human family have overcomplicated things? Do you see that at the workplace? Are there relationships which have become overly complicated? Where is that metaphorical onion in our lives with so many layers that need to be peeled away in order for us to finally get to the core? Of course, when we talk about something like this, the big elephant in the room is religion, faith, the church. Talk about overcomplicating things. In fact, our biblical narrative blows wide open and puts in full view our human propensity to take the simple and make it complex. We can go back to the stories of beginnings, the stories of origins, as we're told in Genesis. You see, this notion all starts with those figures of Adam and Eve trading in the simple existence and instead choosing to partake in the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the process, as the story tells us, it complicated everything. They moved from a state of innocence without guile to having to now bear the burden of understanding the difference between good and evil and how that turned in the need to hide, to lie, to cover things up. Of course, if we look a little bit more in our biblical narrative, it becomes most prominent in our human Bible when we think about the law that was given to Moses. It started with 10 commandments, which eventually morphed into hundreds of complex laws to cover every aspect of daily living. Keep it simple did not seem to be the model to which God's chosen people had aspired. The law, while it was seen as a gift and was supposed to be a unifying force, also became responsible for separating, for condemning, for pulling things apart. That seems to be a common thing in our human history, isn't it? By the time of Jesus, the children of Israel had gone through eras where they had embraced the law, where they had forgotten about the law and their origins, where they'd lost and they had rediscovered their heritage, and they had to deal with the gaining and more often the losing of power and control as a nation and in their lives. Things for God's chosen people had become complicated, to say the least. And that was the milieu and the background for Jesus. So when you think about it, it really shouldn't be a surprise that he, as a reforming rabbi and leader, looked at the law through a different set of lenses. His ministry and life were prime examples of changing the status quo. At least, that is how he was remembered by the gospel writers. When we look at their writings, it's clear that they latched on to those places and those stories where he challenged not only those who were in power, but their interpretation of what it meant to be engaged in faithful, righteous living. To say that it made for some challenges is an understatement. And as we are so aware, the Gospels writers felt that his leadership and teaching was so troublesome, that is what eventually led to his death. We also see through the words of the gospel writers Jesus' own midrash, his interpretation of the scripture. And what was lifted up more than once was the way that Jesus worked hard to simplify the totality of the law into two statements. Statements which are the unquestionable foundation for followers of Jesus. And we know those two statements. Love God, love neighbor as self. So simple, yet so complex. And it's a message that has been at the core of my ministry for years and years, and the struggle to understand how to keep it simple. And true to fashion, our subsequent attempts to interpret what Jesus gives us in simplicity has become every bit as convoluted as the law that Jesus was working so hard to try to reinterpret for his followers. The text we heard read this morning from the first letter of John and the Gospel of John, as Nancy said, sum it up so beautifully. These texts remind us that when we strip everything away, what remains is really truly amazing. God is love. God is love. Whoever loves knows God. And as for Jesus' further instruction to his followers, love each other as I have loved you. Love each other as I have loved you. I don't know about you, but it sure feels like the Christian church and our United Methodist denomination have lost sight of this basic teaching of Christianity. This teaching that above all else, you and I are called to love. And when we love, that's when we truly come to know and to understand God. What a contradiction it is we seem to live. We speak of love as our guide, love as our touchstone, but our actions so often seem to run counter. We complicate things. And what is even worse is the real heresy, if you will, is that in order for us to hold tight to our fears, to our insecurities, to our prejudices, we have chosen now to create God in our own image, a God who represents the things to which we cling, even if they are at complete odds with Jesus' message of love. When we create God in our own image, we are much more invested in identifying who is in, who is out, what correct belief is, who should be punished, when, and how. How did we lose our way? Why do we seem so wanting to forget that it's the other way around, that we are created in God's image. All of us, we are created in God's image, not the other way around. My ministry as a pastor in a local church will soon come to its conclusion, and I gotta say, it feels very surreal right now. Because it's causing me to think back over 40 years that I've worked in local churches as both a lay person and a clergy person. And I wonder, how could this much time have passed? And then I look in the mirror and I realize it's true. When I think about these years, these decades, and when I reflect on the many experiences, the ups, the downs, the in-betweens, I realize that there's a common denominator between and behind all the good times. The church, the people in the church, were at their best when they acknowledged, when we acknowledge that we are created in God's image and that God loves us and that we are called to do the same. And every time that belief and attitude was present, whether it was in a retreat or a youth group meeting or a Sunday school class or an administrative meeting or a rehearsal or even a service of worship, when it was present, it always became a holy time and that place where we gathered was holy ground. Whenever those times happened, you knew, you could feel that God was in that place. Friends, I believe our world is desperate for religion that builds up the human family, for religion that can embrace our differences and in the process teach us how to live together and teach us how to better love one another. And the good news is that it is already here. Jesus already blazed the trail and shows us the way. The only real question for us, are we willing to keep it simple and to live the truth that there is indeed no more powerful force in this world than love?